We finished 1 Thessalonians, and so we'll press on. Let's read the whole chapter. To read this, try to think as we read, what is the main point? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just or righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And to this end, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone want to venture? I've underlined three words. What would you underline for a sermon title on chapter 1? What is it?
Thanksgiving.
That comes up a lot, yeah. What else? Retribution. That comes up a lot, yeah. You've got verse 6, repay. Verse 8, retribution. Verse 9, pay the penalty. Well, that's something, yeah. Verse 9, the glory of his power. Verse 10, comes to be glorified.
To me, what stands out is those striking verses there, 7, 8, and 9, that speak about the penalty of eternal destruction. And maybe it could be titled after verse 5, God's righteous judgment. It's a plain indication of it.
Good to have a like-minded pastor. That's what I've underlined as well. God's righteous judgment, verse 5. Taking in both the positive and the negative. Taking in the positive, that is, verse 7, give relief to you who are afflicted, along with these positive rewards mentioned in verse 10. And the negative mentioned in these other verses. We won't address verses 11 and 12 this time. Not too much anyway. But let's look at this matter of God's righteous judgment. And consider, number one, the commendation that is mentioned here. Someone mentioned the business of thanksgiving, and that sure stands out. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks. A lot of times we forget that, don't we? We pray for someone else's needs and just forget that God does. He's delighted when we do give thanks for them. I don't know why, you know, not taking the time or the trouble or not humbling myself to just say, Lord, thank you for this brother, thank you for this sister, or what it is. But I myself am wanting to give more attention to that. We ought to be. Praise God for their part in the body of Christ. I don't want to take Matt Hargrave for granted, or anybody of the saints. And he commends them, I say. He says in verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches. Isn't that something? Don't you want to qualify? You want to fit into that. You want others to be able to do that for you, don't you? For the Lord's sake, not just yours. You want somebody to be able to say, I thank God for you, and not only that, I'm telling you, I speak proudly of you among the saints and among the churches. And he mentions two reasons. Verse 3, because of their faith and their love. You know, just boils it down to those two things. And that, a lot of times that comes out, though that couplet comes out, is mentioned. It'd take too long just to look at all the many references, but those are mentioned frequently as the two main things. I mean, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians, we saw it there. And so think about both of those just a moment. You know, Paul was concerned about their faith. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we couldn't take it any longer, we sent Timothy to find out about your faith. For fear that the tempter had tempted you, and Timothy came back with a report of your faith, that you're still in there hanging on, enduring, persevering. Paul was concerned about their faith. And here it says that we know your faith is growing. Verse 3, your faith is greatly enlarged. That is possible. Don't you know it? When the disciples started out, the Lord told them over and over, I mean about four times in the book of Matthew, you men of little faith. I mean, they had some faith, but it's just little. And so now he says, oh, we're so thankful to hear that your faith is growing. Your faith is greatly enlarged. And that New Testament Christianity is to have a strong faith. Stephen, he was a man who was full of faith. Barnabas was a man who was full of faith. Abraham, not weak, but strong in faith. And so it's mere Christianity to not dwell where doubts arise and fears dismay, but be full of faith. I believe God, yes. It's going to happen just like he said. And so to have such a big picture, have such a revelation, such a concept of God being that big to handle my circumstances that I don't need to mess around with this depression and introspection and such as that. Woe is me. True faith, it will grow. The disciples, you know, they prayed. They prayed about it. Lord, increase our faith. And indeed he did. That's a valid prayer. So, secondly, why did Paul speak proudly of them? Because of their love. The love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Faith was growing, love was growing. They were getting out of themselves. They were becoming others-minded, and that is the mind of Christ. They were seeing the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. They were loving one another and appreciating one another. That's why Paul could speak proudly of them. You can't speak proudly of one who, though he professes faith in Christ, yet he stays to himself. Not part of the life and the flow of the church. Not continually devoting himself to the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42. That is the ministry of the word. Fellowship, what else? Breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper. What else? The prayers, that is, they were regular in the prayer meeting. Regular under the ministry of the word. Regular in fellowship, life and flow of the church. Regular at the Lord's Supper. Regular in the prayer meeting. That, Paul says, we can speak proudly of you. If a man is not regular that way, you got to conclude eventually he's never been born again. He professes to know God, but by his actions he denies him. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another. In 1 John 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That then is this commendation introducing the section, the chapter 1. Yet, let's look now at the context. What was the context of this, of God's righteous judgment? What's the problem here? What's the setting? Well, he says in verse 4, he mentions persecutions, and verse 4, afflictions, and in verse 5, suffering. And you remember, that's how this church at Thessalonica started. You go back and read it, right, in Acts 17, and it wasn't any cool and quiet thing. I mean, the gospel was planted there in the midst of a riot, a mob, an attack. They dragged some of them around. The whole city was in an uproar. And we tend to think of it, you know, the way we were converted. It wasn't in the midst of persecution and affliction and suffering that we received. I mean, at least not that I can right off think of. It wasn't for myself anyway. And so it's hard to put yourself back there in that setting. They were likely, I mean, they were challenged with this affliction. And Paul was concerned, you know, he wrote to them in the first epistle, we're concerned that no one be disturbed by these afflictions. They were concerned that pressure, that suffering, that persecution would wash them out. It's not worth it. That somebody would throw in the towel. And so likely they were challenged with this big question, why do the righteous suffer? It's like Psalm 73, I've washed my hands in vain, I rise up every morning and I'm chastened, treated rough by God, and it doesn't seem fair, and I'm just about ready to quit. And then he says he went into the sanctuary and he had a revelation of the latter end, God's righteous judgment, and how God was going to turn the tables, and he repented. But he felt that challenge. And the same way with Job. You know, why do the righteous suffer? You must have sinned. And so, you know, I just couldn't help but think of this letter that I received a few days back. I'll put it on the board. It's confidential. Maybe I shouldn't. But if anybody wants to read it, I'll give it to you. But he was telling about what's going on over there. And when a person believes and is open about it, I mean, he loses his job frequently. He loses public benefits, social benefits, education, health care, and welfare, and all of that. And eventually he's dragged before the court, treated as a spy, interrogated, judged by wicked men, and is thrown in prison, and just left there to rot, wondering when I'll ever get out or ever be killed. A lot of folks, they do throw in the towel. A lot of them quit their profession. A lot of them leave the country. And I was talking to down there at the Denton conference, and he was telling about, I asked him, and he told about several of his dear friends who had been martyred, and he told about several of his friends who were still rotting in prison. And so this is reality that we don't feel so much. I don't mean to lightly esteem our situation either. I mean, in some ways it can be easier to live under Satan's sword than Satan's smile, which we have. So number three, let's look at the consolation that Paul offers to them, that is God's righteous judgment. He will repay them. He will relieve you. God will repay them. We ought to understand that the Bible teaches that God, He will repay. See this word here in verse 8. God, only righteous for God to repay with affliction. And then in verse 8, retribution. And then in verse 9, will pay the penalty. God will repay. Payback. You know, it's a common thing. I'm going to pay you back for that. And we feel that there's something righteous in it, but generally it's quite unrighteous because the payback is not done righteously. And furthermore, when it comes to personal matters, well, it's not our business anyhow. Vengeance belongs to me, the Lord says. But He will repay, and He will deal out retribution. And it says, these will pay the penalty. They will pay the penalty. Ah. John Bashir's, he was telling about one time when he was teaching, and there was this one student that was failing. He wasn't getting the job done. He had repeated warnings and repeated failures on his test. And finally, when the final exam was given and the report card was received and that he got a failing grade, the student came to John and said, what do I do? And John said, it's done. You're going to have to take the course again or something else. And he asked again, you know, what can I do? And, you know, it's like he could hardly believe that that was the final assize. That was the judgment. It fell, man. You got repaid, you got retributed. And we're in a society that hardly believes that God will repay, God will judge. It is coming, it will happen, just like it is written. What is God's righteous judgment? What is this punishment? We have these few words here. God will repay with affliction, it says here in verse 6. Affliction, that means pressure, that means trouble, that means anguish, that means everything negative you can think of. It's the day of God's wrath. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of His wrath has come. Romans chapter 2, tribulation, anguish, indignation, and wrath. That word wrath, you know, it's the Greek word orgy. It means hot passion. It will be that hot. It will be that fierce. That they will be repaid. It's one thing to have a man mad at you. It's another thing to have the living God mad at you. It's one thing to have a bear mad at you, or even a fly or a bee. But how about God being mad at you, at me personally? Oh, we ought to remind our fellow citizens, our fellow humans, in this, our generation, that judgment is coming and that justice will be just. Judgment will be just. One time, Terry and I were talking with an older woman, and We got to talking about at the mealtime all the things that were happening in the world, the storms and the wars and the diseases and the calamities. And she said, whoever's up there in heaven must be pretty displeased with what's going on down here. And it led to an opportunity to talk with her about Romans chapter 1, God's wrath being revealed. She, in her ignorance of the Bible, felt it, saw it, perceived it. Another thing, what is God's righteous judgment? What does it consist of? It says here, eternal destruction. Verse 9. Pay the penalty of eternal destruction. There are some, like Seventh-day Adventists, that teach eternal doesn't mean eternal. You know, they teach it means just annihilation. And how would you refute it? Good. Fire not quenched. What else?
Everlasting love.
Well, everlasting life, Matthew 25, everlasting life is in contrast with everlasting destruction. So that is a pretty good proof. You know, everybody takes everlasting life to mean eternal, eternal, on and on. So why would you, in the same verse, take the eternal destruction to mean something else?
Does it say somewhere that the Lord's words are truth and pure? I mean, right there, it just says eternal. If it meant something else, would it say something else?
That word means eon, forever and ever, yeah. Another one is Revelation 14, verse 11. The fire of their torment goes up forever and ever. And another thing is just, dare I say, logic. I mean, if it's annihilation, and that sinner just is winked out of existence, he's got the consolation that he won. He beat God. He sinned and got by with it. Eternal destruction. What's that mean, this word destruction? I mean, does it mean destroyed, that is, the existence is destroyed. I like the illustration of a car. You know, we say a car is totally destroyed. We don't mean it's destroyed out of existence, right? But destroyed out of its welfare, out of its goodness, out of its usefulness. That's the idea here. So, affliction, eternal destruction, and then another penalty is mentioned. And that is awful loss. The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And secondly, from the glory of His power. Away from the presence of the Lord. Why is that a penalty? Why is that a punishment? We don't tend to think of that as being a punishment. Away from the presence of the Lord. I mean, they didn't want Him anyhow. They didn't want His presence. They didn't seek His presence. Doesn't it seem like to be banished to hell away from the presence of the Lord? Why, they're just getting what they wanted. How is that a penalty?
All good things come from the Lord.
Yeah, exactly. Little did they realize that every good they had in this world was from Him. Fun, food, family, everything was a result of the remnant of the presence of God in the land and toward them. Acts 14, God did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Every man, every non-Christian, all down to every generation, had that testimony of the goodness of God. They received His benefits. They received the benefit of His presence in the world. And now they end up in hell, away from His presence, away from any remnant of good whatsoever. That is a big penalty. They will pay the penalty away from the presence. And a second, it says, regarding an awful loss, from the glory of His power. Loss can be quite a penalty, can it? Quite a grief, I mean. Loss can be a grief. I missed it. You know, have you ever felt that? Or have you ever experienced that? I missed the show. I messed around and missed the show. I remember one time when I was in 4-H, and it came to the end of the year in the awards banquet. And I had received some word somehow, maybe a letter, from the director that I was going to receive some reward, some award for something. And so make sure you're there. And so the thing started out and kind of drug on, and some of us fellas, talk about stupidity, got bored and thought, let's just slip away on the other side of town and watch a little of the college basketball game and then we'll come back. And you know what happened? I got back and everybody was just disbanding. I had missed it. And the director saw me later and he said, I thought you were here. And you know, I just remember that. My, you just kick yourself. What a fool. I wasn't a Christian, but I had sense enough to realize I'd played the fool. And so these are just little illustrations of what it's going to be. Away from the glory of His power, we have really any idea of what that day will be when the Lord is revealed. In all of His glory, in all of His splendor, in all of His greatness, as God who is there, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who made us and redeemed a people for His name. Oh, to miss it, I'm missing that. I'm being banished from that. I wish that I could speak of it better. Now let me ask another question. Why? I've overlooked one more thing that's implied. It says the Lord is going to be revealed with what? With flaming fire. You know, a guy can get cut and have a chance of getting healed. A representative got a bullet in her head, and lo and behold, she's at least has recovered some, a great deal. But fire, that's another thing, isn't it, Bob? I mean, you get burned, and it's just about the worst thing that can happen. And the Lord's coming back with flaming fire, and He's going to put the non-Christian in fire forever and ever. It is, talk about the insanity of sin. It is utter insanity to go on in sin. That's why the Bible says that they may come to their senses. Now I'm asking another question. Why this righteous judgment? What was their crime that they were so punished? That it mentions two things. What are they? Right. They didn't know the Lord, and they didn't obey the gospel. They didn't know the Lord. That is, they did not have an intimate relationship, a love relationship with Him. Right? Depart from me, I never knew you. That is, in the intimate sense, in a personal sense. I hear somebody, you know good and well, he wants to have an intimate relationship with you. And he's worthy of an intimate relationship. And yet you don't take the trouble to make yourself available and to enter into that relationship. You know, intimacy, to have intimates, that's really special, isn't it? To have intimate friends. And here the Lord has given the call, an invitation for a man, sinful man, to have an intimate love relationship with Him. And you trash it. You neglect it. What an insult. Right? You didn't think enough of Him to go to Him and meet Him. You know, Terry and I on this trip are planning to look up Ralph Woodrow down there. And, you know, to get to know him. I'm so glad that time we were up in Northeast Missouri and we looked up Lorraine Bettner, the author of several excellent books. He was an old man. Said, let's look him up. And he wasn't long after that and he was dead. And wanted to know him. And glean from him and feel his spirit and sense the hand of God upon him. And so intimacy, how much more the Lord of love. They never knew him, and they could have. This is eternal life, that they might know God. And then secondly, they did not obey the gospel. What is the gospel? Sum it up. Good news. That's what the word means. Yeah. Good news. We get used to it. We get used to that overworked word. But it means what? What is the good news, in essence?
A way of escape,
right. There is a Redeemer. The angel said, "We bring you good news of great joy. A Savior's been born." There is a Savior, a way of escape, a way to be rescued, a way to be redeemed out of the penalty of sin, out of the power of sin. Your chief problem, man, and you know it. That's the good news. Christ died for sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:10. And it says they didn't obey the good news. What? You didn't respond to that? You didn't move on that? When it's the greatest good news that exists in human history and you didn't cash in on it? You didn't obey it? What does it mean to obey the gospel? Good. That's a good illustration. Repentance and faith. Repentance means I'm no longer going to go my way. I'm going to go God's way. And faith, it's coming to Christ, believing on Christ. Lord, I believe that you died for sinners. I believe you died for me to pay my sin debt. My life is yours, and I'm trusting you entirely as the ticket to heaven. My qualification for heaven. Repentance and faith, that's the summary of what it means to obey the gospel. If we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, a lot of people say they believe but they don't confess. You know, they didn't confess Him openly because they're afraid of the Jews. It means confessing Him publicly, boldly, and unashamedly. They didn't obey the gospel. We better take God at His word. When will this happen, this repayment? It says, when the Lord comes. It mentions here the day. And goes right into chapter 2, the gathering. And that's when it will be. We'll look at this later, next time. We're getting into some more eschatology. This chapter 2 especially. The judgment day, the great day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. That's when it will happen. But on the positive side, I could have made 2 sermons out of this, I can see. God will relieve us. He will repay them, but He will relieve us. Now, I wish that I could enlarge on this more. Why is it that it's so much easier to speak against sin and to speak about the judgment on the sinner than it is to speak about the blessings that the righteous have? I don't understand it. I wish I were more skilled that way. But I'm looking forward, going down there to Los Angeles and trying to tell them the story of Jesus. And so here we have it. He will give relief to us. Really, I like that word relief. You see it here in verse 7, relief to you. Lynn, you got done with your test. Was that a relief? Gary, you got over your sickness. Was that a relief? Relief. For these saints right here at Thessalonica who were, they were hurting. They were being persecuted. They were being treated like animals, suffered the loss of this and that. But there, he's telling, look, there's a day coming where you're going to be relieved and it will be worth it all. He mentions God will relieve us and also the coming glory. When He comes to be comes to be glorified in His saints, verse 10. I don't know what that means. Do you? I mean, does it mean we will see the glory? Well, we know that's true. We sang of it this morning. We'll look on His face. Does it mean we will be part of the glory? We know that's true. It says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. We be partakers of His glory. He's the firstborn among many brethren. That means you're in there too. It's not Him without us. Does it mean that we will give the glory to Him? It surely means that also. We will praise Him like we want, like we ought. And the next phrase kind of backs that up. When He comes to be admired, marveled at, all those who believe. And it says, marveled at among all who have believed. Verse 10. I like that. Among all who have believed. The other day, Terry and I were just some pictures of the mountains. And you know how it is. Somebody sends you some pictures and you just want to all look at it together. It's more enjoyable when you look at them together, isn't it? Or you want to go to some show and so, you know, you young folks, you line it out so you can all go together. Because it's more enjoyable when you see the show together. And the same way when the Lord comes with a show of all shows, we're going to see it together. I remember one time down there at Bentley, I mean, Michael referred to that when Holmes Moore and his wife sang that song, Deeper Than the Stain Is Gone. And then another time when Mark Knoll and Barney Bryant and another, I think, Peter Hutchison, they got up there and sang a gospel song with the guitar and the what's your instrument, Zach? Mandolin and a banjo in bluegrass style. And it was just, I mean, you just felt like jumping. And everybody was looking at one another, smiling. I mean, we were all enjoying it together. And that's the way when the Lord returns. It'll not be us alone. We're going to enjoy it together. Marvel at among all who believed. In closing, I mean, the whole point of it all was Paul was trying to encourage them to endure, to persevere, to hang on, stay in there. I know it's rough, but there's a day coming when the tables are going to be turned and it will be worth it all. The suffering's now not worthy to be compared. And so that was the whole point of it. A great day is coming. It says in Revelation 14:12, that verse right after the one I just quoted a little while ago, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This is the perseverance of the saints. What is? That they're not going to get by with it. I mean, how would we feel if it simply did not matter how much we had to suffer for righteousness and how much they did not suffer for their sin, in their sins? I mean, you just hardly can picture the way it would be. In other words, it doesn't really matter in the final analysis what you do or how you live. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how much you sacrifice. It won't matter. I mean, can you imagine how that would be? But it won't be that way. It does matter. It will matter. It says there is a day coming in which the Lord will judge the world in righteousness, not unrighteousness, like a lot of these judges down here. Exact, perfect righteousness. He'll judge them, everybody according to the fruit of their deeds. This last week or two, there was this killer up in Norway. He killed about upward to 100 people. And you know what he's going to get? Maximum penalty? About 20 years in prison, and then he can go free. I read that there's a kind of an outcry amongst the Norwegians, and rightly so. You know, what? A man's going to get off in just 20 years for all of that? I mean, they'd feel it down deep. It's not right. But we're talking about God's righteous judgment here. And no outcry. There won't be any outcry. Won't be any complaint. No griping when God's judgments are made manifest. Sometimes His judgments are manifested even in this life. They begin in this life. For Christian and non-Christian alike, you know, if we'd be more careful, if we'd be more sensitive, be more observant, more discerning, we could see a lot of God's judgments manifested right here and see more of His reality. I mean, there's David, for example. I mean, he used a sword to get Uriah, and the penalty was a sword will not may depart from your house forever. And he got another man's wife, and part of the penalty was your wives will be violated before all. And here's old Adonibezek. You know, you cut off the big toes and the thumbs of 70 kings, you're going to lose your toes and your thumbs, your big toe and your big toes and your thumbs. And you just see this in the Bible. There's Jacob. You know, he deceived his father with a kid, and he got deceived by his children, same way. You know, they took Joseph's coat and dipped it in the blood of a kid and deceived him. I mean, a lot of these things, Christian and non-Christian, it's God's righteous judgment has already begun, but only in part. Only in part. And so, brethren, my dear brethren, you hang on, you persevere, it'll be worth it all. And he tells them, in that day God will count you worthy. Look in verse 5. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. How is it? How can that be? What kind of language is that? I mean, I thought we came to Christ, had to come to Christ with a sense of unworthiness. Lord, I am unworthy. And we're trusting only in His merit. So how can you say that a Christian can be counted worthy? Anyone? Christ's merits, yes. Ultimately, always, only Christ's merits. But here he's saying your perseverance will make you to be counted worthy. Okay, he's a new creature, and therefore, what were you saying? Yeah, both answers are kind of the same, and that's it. In other words, the fruit is consistent with the root. The root is Christ, His merit only, but the fruit will be, must be, and will be consistent with the root. And so he's saying, you Thessalonians, you persevere in holiness, and that is fitting, it's suitable with your calling. You'll be considered worthy. Nobody will say, what? He's making it into heaven and I'm not? I lived a holier life than Him. It'll never be that way. The saints, the true saints of God, will have lived a life that is considered worthy, fitting, consistent with their profession. Anything else?